Whitney Houston sings the song, The Greatest Love. And she says in there powerfully and quite beautifully, she sings these words. I've found the greatest love of all. It's easy, she says, to achieve. Learning to love yourself, it's the greatest love of all. Today, this belief pervades almost all of our society that we live in today. The greatest love is to love yourself. It's the mantra of today's popular psychology. And the so-called experts, they propagate this in their schools. They propagate this in their counseling. They propagate this in all the pop books they write. They teach that you must love yourself before you can love others. And that is the mantra of modern day psychology. But I ask you to think what it really is. It's one of the greatest lies ever told. It's the lie that Satan told Eve. As a matter of fact, God said that you can't eat of every tree in the garden. And Satan says, really? Has God really said that? And she answers, well, not everyone. There's one he said not to eat. And so Satan responds, well, you know God is holding back something from you, you know. He knows that if you eat it, you'll be like he is. You know, you'll be great like him. You can decide for yourself. You need to care about yourself. You need to look after your own needs. You need to take and do and things in life that are what's best for you. Fulfill your wants, fulfill your needs, your desires. And Eve did just exactly that. She loved herself. She did what she wanted. She took what she wanted for herself. And going down that road changed her life and all of our lives forever after that. And Adam found himself alone. He was living in a different world than she was. And in his emptiness and in his loneliness, he turned to Eve and he took of the tree to fulfill his human needs as well. And so what they did was they alienated themselves from God and from the rest of mankind. And the entire world changed. And since that time, man has been alone without God. This one modern story, I think, illustrates this whole issue of where love of self leads. You know, in Miami, the evening news carried a headline, Judith Bucknell was now dead. And what was significant about the story and the headline wasn't that she had died. The issue was they found her diary. And the reporters were starting to report what was in her diary. And those pages unveiled what was an agonizingly lonely feelings of a very alone life. Ironically, she had attained everything that this world tells us we should seek. She had striven for success, and she had become a successful executive in her field. She lived in a lavish coconut grove, and her apartment overlooked the bay. She had it all. She's 38 years old. She weighed only 109 pounds. I mean, she had the shape that you're supposed to have, and she jogged every day to attain it. She seemed to have everything, successful in everything that our culture espouses today. But with all of that success, she revealed an incredible, tragic effort to find love. She was so weary of the broken promises and the lies. She was emotionally empty and yearning for still herself. And in her diary, wrote this, where are the men with flowers? And me feel so old, so alone, so unloved and unwanted, abandoned and used up. I want to cry and I want to sleep forever. I'm alone. I want to share something with somebody. Judith's diary was filled with loneliness and despair. She felt such a deep loneliness in life, she finally ended it all. And so many people, I think, do that. In Belfry, three people committed suicide together. And we see that same emotional agony, emotional pain in people today. And I know that in God's church there are people who suffer this same thing, and we need not, is my point. But it runs entirely through the great society that we live in. We attempt to follow the world's advice. You've got to love yourself before you can love others. But we still agonize inside. So many of us agonize inside because we desire to share love. And we want and we need so much to be loved by another. Today, we have thousands of acquaintances online. Friends, they call it. You know, do you friend me? But our connections aren't really intimate, and they're not really meaningful in the way that we need. We still, with all of those connections, we can feel agonizingly alone in our lives. And so more and more people in today's world are becoming depressed. The CDC states that there is 1 in 10 each year that complain of depression in one way or another. But I remind you of this, that 1 in 10 is not that where it stops. That is, it's 1 in 10 each year, different ones usually, who are complaining. So the vast majority of people, numerous people, thousands of people in our society are now taking antidepressant drugs to take away the pain of their loneliness. Many seek drugs to enhance their mood today. Medico writes of the increase of antidepressant drugs, stating this: the number of Americans on medication used to treat psychological and behavioral disorders, such as depression, has substantially increased since 2001. Then, more than 1 in 5 adults was on at least one medication in 2010, up 22% from 10 years earlier. Not only up 22%, that's 22% of a much greater population than existed back then. You understand? This thing is endemic. What's taking place? Young men ages 20 to 44 experience the greatest increase in their number, rising 43% from 2001 to 2010. Our society is becoming medicated, a medicated society. And others don't take drugs, but they substitute something for love. They substitute something important to give them some sense of meaning, some sense of power, some sense of meaningful life in this existence we have. And I tell you this, I really believe this. ISIS, why they take the approach they do and why they go on murdering and destroying as they are is because it gives them some sense of purpose, and they don't have what they really need, which is to be felt loved. And that's why so many people become rich and powerful, why they want success financially, why they want to be somebody in sports field or a celebrity somehow. You understand what they're seeking? They're seeking to be known, to be cared about somehow. One way or another, they want the applause, they want something, money, status, power, to be somebody, president, if you will. But it all goes back to this inherent need. And so all of it is driven by an emptiness that's inside each one of us that people are striving to fulfill. We want to be valued, we want to be loved. And disillusioned by life, people will look to something else to fulfill this need. And I say, if only the world knew what we know. But I ask you today, if only we really knew what we claim to know, if it was really real to us and really what motivated us in our lives, because we can say it, God so loved the world. But how do we feel about it? Is it what motivates us inside? Because if we really did grasp that, we would be propelled to be and strive to be a better people and a more joyful people in this life that we live now. The greatest love is not to love ourselves. The greatest love began millions of years ago And it began by the greatest being that ever existed. And this supreme being was the embodiment of real and true love and radiating outgoing concern. He decided to build a family that would be a family of love. And that family would be like him. It would have free will. It would be immortal. They would have enormous, unlimited power. And they too were to be the embodiment of love. Titus 1. God knew that such a plan, as big as this was, carried the potential for rejection. And yes, even the potential for rebellion. He realized that his children that he would create would sin, and they would require redemption from that sin. And so out of love for them, he made a commitment to that future family he was going to build. Before they ever existed, he made a commitment and a promise that he would give his life in order to redeem them. And he was as good as slain from before the foundation of this world. That would be his gift to the ones he loved, his gift to the family he would create. And his children would have the hope of eternal life, as it says in Titus, in chapter 1 and verse 2, and hope of eternal life, which God, which cannot lie, promised before the world even began. He knew this would be the case. He had anticipated it all. So as a part of his plan, he created an angelic world who were beings who were a little lower than himself, and they were created to serve the man. They were not a second, or man was not a second chance at this plan, and angels the first, as some have thought. But instead, they were created, as Hebrews says, to serve the man that he would make. And he gave these angels free will. And then he created a physical universe. He corrected the patriarch Job, as you remember, and in his correction, he spoke of this event as the angels sang for joy, as it says. They shouted for joy, the morning stars are called, when God created the universe that he made. Job 38:4, if you want to make that note. But he gave control of this universe that he created, magnificent as it was, to these various angels. And then he waited for millions of years for one to turn. He knew that would happen. They would turn to love of self. And the Almighty, he allowed rebellion to occur in his creation. And for the first time, war took place. And I say he allowed rebellion to occur, and I want us to understand this. God could have stopped it at any time. Do you think he didn't know what the angels were planning? Do you think he didn't know what was going on? He did know, but he let it continue on and continue on until that rebellion took place, because he wanted to have a being in this world that would broadcast hatred, hostility, rebellion, and all that Satan does, because he wanted his family to experience evil first and then reject it. It was part of his plan. It didn't happen as something that, oh no, something went wrong. It was all part of the plan. God has been in control from the very beginning and will always be in control. These things didn't happen outside his purview. And so then God, after this, sent Lucifer reeling back to the earth. And he was cast back down, and then all that God had created was destroyed, and he recreated it and made the place beautiful, filled the planet with every kind of conceivable life. An expansive atmosphere was filled that we look at today. It's beautiful and blue with fluffy white clouds, and it's a gorgeous environment. You understand, he could have made it red and we'd all go around angry, but he made it blue, which is a soothing color for his creation that he would make. And the waters, he commanded them to take their place, and he set the borders for them in the mountains. And the vast variety of colors of plants and vegetation that are so beautiful, and it would come seasonally and go, and we would enjoy their fragrance and enjoy their beauty, and he would inhabit the air, and he would inhabit the sea and under the sea, and he would inhabit the land with and inhabit even under the land. There is no place life doesn't exist. And he made all of that life for you and for me, for his creation, for what would be his family. And my point in saying this is that, can you imagine the love of a God that could have made a barren earth? One man once told me, he said, if God had made one blade of grass, men would come from all travel there to examine it. And they'd start to worship it in all likelihood. But you understand my point. There's such incredible variety. There's such incredible beauty. There's such incredible animal, all kinds of life. We take it all for granted. We don't understand. These things were created out of love for us. And they were given to us as his gift. And so he made an abundance of life everywhere. And then Genesis 1, it was all his gift. Then he made the capstone of his creation. We read about that in Genesis 1. Enormous love that he had. This would become his creation of his family. And it would start with mankind. Genesis 1 and verse 26, like any parent, he made his children in his own image. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over everything that moves on the earth. He gave us authority. He gave us power over every single thing he created on earth as his gift. If you understand my point, it's unending, the gifts he gives to us. And then I want us to go to Genesis 2, because he didn't just command us as he did the sea and the mountains and the living creatures and the grass and the vegetation. He commanded those things, but he did not command us into existence. A whole different thing took place. He created us, mankind, with his very own hands, formed us perfectly, the first man and woman, lovingly, from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Do you understand what took place here? God put his mouth over the mouth of his creation, as in a kiss. And there he breathed into him the breath of life and gave him a spirit of his own substance to make the child that he would love, giving him his spirit. Adam was the first of the family that he would one day give himself for, and man became a living soul made in God's very own image. And then later, Satan tricked this object of his desire, the new humans. And God knew this would happen. Deuteronomy 7, the first human beings followed the devil, and he became the ruler of this earth as a result. Since that time, mankind has been cut off from God, but still, I want us to remember the Almighty's plan was on course. This was not out of his control. He was in total control all the time. Deuteronomy 7. So God knew that rebellion would occur, and this was all part of his plan, that man would experience the form of evil, the hostility, the resentment, the anger, and all of that that we see on the news every day, that we would experience that and come to loathe it and come to reject it and strive with all of our might to overcome. And so it was part of his plan. And he knew he would have to redeem those children. First, he prepared a physical example for all history to see. And that is, this physical type was Abraham and his seed that became Israel. And physical Israel would be an example later for spiritual Israel. They would be actually a portrayal of God's family in a physical sense. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he said to them, "You are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people upon himself, or unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth." Now let's move over to Ezekiel for a familiar scripture to all of us, but one that has, I think, enormous meaning. If we put this in context of Israel being a physical type, an example of what God was going to do with a spiritual Israel that would come later, I want you to read how he relates the relationship he had with Israel in 16 and verse 6. And he says, "And when I passed by you and saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you when you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said unto you when you were in your blood, I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you've increased and waxed great. You're becoming excellent to ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, your fine, your hair is grown, it's naked and bare. And when I passed by you and looked up, the time was the time of love." This is real. "And I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your swear unto you, and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, that you shall become mine. Then washed I you with water, yes, thoroughly washed away the blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with broidered work. I shod you with badger skin. I girded you about with fine linen. And I decked you also with ornaments, and put bracelets on your hand, a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your forehead, and the earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And you were decked with gold and silver." Do you understand how much he cared for his wife? Do you understand how much he gave to her and was willing to give to her? "And your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work, and you did eat fine flour and honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. And your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God." Can you imagine this? That here we have the Queen of Sheba coming up to see Solomon in all of his glory, and she said, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now that I see you and I see the kingdom you've built, it's far greater than I ever had imagined or heard of. That's what he did for Israel because of his love for Israel, a type of the love he has for what we're going to be, his ultimate creation. And so it was then, he made a covenant with them, and it was a marriage agreement, and they were married to the very Creator, and God loved them. He wanted nothing but the best for them, but sadly, they didn't return his love. They were unfaithful. Israel would not turn. Still, he never stopped loving them, ever. But the Almighty had no choice. He said, "I'm married to you." But then he said, "I have to divorce you." Jeremiah 3, in verse 6, "The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding little Israel has done? She's gone into every high mountain and every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said that after she'd done these things, turn, just turn back to me." You know, you ever been abandoned? God was abandoned by his people, that he had given so much to them. And he's saying, even though you've done this, even though you've done this thing, turn back. Turn back, I'll take you back, I'll take you back. "Turn to me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." And she didn't cave in quite as bad until about 100 years later, and then God says she was worse than Israel was. "For all the cause whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had to put her away and give her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Hebrews 4. Finally, God came to earth at the time, it was the right time, to express his enormous love for humanity. The Creator took the form of a human being, and he was just like you and just like me. He gave up his eternal power. He gave up his brilliant majesty. He gave up his resplendent golden throne. He gave up his immortality. He found himself as a helpless baby, unable to even control his own bowels. He became subject to hunger. He became subject to pain. He became subject to rejection and human suffering. And he experienced all the trials that we do, as Hebrews 4 says in verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." And this is so important. I want to drive this home. He experienced everything you experienced and everything anyone else experienced in this life. He experienced the suffering and the pain. And I want to eventually talk about the reason why. But let's keep going here. He felt all we do, the loss, the emotional pain, physical suffering. And you can think about this as a youth. He would have been misunderstood. People would have, other kids that he hung with, they would have thought, "You're a goody-goody two-shoes. We don't want anything to do with you. We want to go play and do this and play his trick on people and do these things. You know how kids are." And he wouldn't do it. And so you know he was rejected by his peers. You know he went through that. He would have been rejected by other children. And he was believed to be a bastard child. In that society that was so religious, you understand my point, he was considered as a bastard and would have been put down. Even his own family members, his brothers, ridiculed and mocked him. They didn't believe in him, although some did later, but not in the, when he was living. You know, Joseph lived in a time knowing that he was not the father of Jesus Christ. And you know that what that's like, to have a stepfather or someone who is your father but isn't your own flesh. He wouldn't have taken the same love. He wouldn't have taken the same care and concern for Jesus Christ that he would have his own children. So Christ would grow up without that. And then Joseph died early on. And Christ was then raised in a one-parent family, as so many people do today, raised in a one-parent family. And as the firstborn, most of the burden of taking care of that family would have fallen on him, even though he would not have gotten very much respect or appreciation for it. It just happened. And so Christ lived a life in which he felt what we feel. He experienced what we experience, and he still was willing to sacrifice even further than that. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You can't tell me we don't fear death. Everybody fears death. You know, there are some who feel so much pain as a last resort, they'll take their lives. But you understand today they pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to freeze their head, so hoping that they'll be returned to life. In Japan, they're trying to be able to download what a person is and their brains and thoughts onto a computer so that they can be resurrected. People want so much to live. We don't want to die. And so he delivered them who feared death all their lifetime are subject to bondage to this. You know it's going to end. "For truly, he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on himself the nature of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliations for the sins of the people." Do you understand what this statement is saying? That he went through that, he went through? He suffered the things that he suffered, and he did it so that he would be a faithful high priest, so he would understand you, that what you go through, so that when it came time to judge you, he would be compassionate, he would be merciful. For in that he himself suffered, being tested and tempted, he's able to succor or help them or encourage them that are also tempted. What kind of love is that? That's the true love. That's the greatest love of all. Luke 18. Luke 18. Then at the right time, when the time came, Christ began his ministry. And he taught God's liberating truth to people. And it was truly liberating. The people loved what he said. He was thought to be the people's minister because he understood them, and he taught them things that were liberating that those religious leaders had made so confining on them. And he fed the hungry, and he healed the sick. As a result, the people wanted to make him their king. They wanted that. But it wasn't that they wanted to submit to his teaching. It wasn't that they wanted to submit to him. It was they wanted to use him as a king who could feed people from five fishes. They wanted him that could feed an army, that could make their nation glorious and great, and they would be a part of that. And when he said no, they turned on him. When he wouldn't do their will, they turned, and they betrayed him, the one who loved them. He explained his mission to even his disciples who followed them faithfully. But even then, they didn't understand. Luke 18, verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, despitefully entreated, and spit on. And they'll scourge him, and they'll put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. 330 prophecies in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, foretelling his love, his sufferings, and all of this was known beforehand. But even they did not understand. And then he appeared on earth, preached and performed miracles. Still his disciples thought the kingdom would come then. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand. The present question I think we have for us today is this. Do we understand? Do we really comprehend? Or are we like the disciples in his day? And I say this because here's what I've seen throughout my long term of life in the Church of God, and that is this. The focus in too many cases is what we're going to become in the kingdom of God. It is not understanding how he lives and what he taught and what his example was. The issue is, you know, I want another gem in my crown, you know. I want this. I want to be in charge. I want to be a powerful spirit being. I want all this. But is our understanding one in which we want to be willing to sacrifice ourselves like him? Is that what that's about? Or is it that we want to be someone important in the kingdom? What is driving us? I'm saying in all honesty, during my term in the Church of God, I've heard so many cases of people that want to attain the kingdom, which is fine, but they don't understand the love of the kingdom. What kind of love that love is? It's sacrificial love. And so, do we fully grasp the lessons that are in the suffering of Christ? Because that's what Paul asks us to do. Do we understand that? We read these scriptures year after year at the time of the Passover, but do we fully grasp the and understand the lessons of the suffering of our Savior? Is our inheritance in the kingdom what drives us, or is it being like him and loving like him. What is it? Do the things of this world sometimes blind us? Because we want this or we want that. We see what others have and we want that. It's natural, but it obfuscates, it colors the purpose of life in a way that isn't helpful to us who are striving for the kingdom. So is it possible we don't see the enormity of the love that God showed to us even at this time? Is it possible we don't understand the greatest love of all, what it is? This is what Christ's life and his death shows to us. John 18. The greatest love is certainly not the love of ourselves. It is sacrificial love. That is the greatest love. It's outgoing concern for others that is equal to or sometimes greater than that for ourselves. And I remind us that Christ's example is there for us as an overwhelming example of what that love is like. He was betrayed and he was turned over to those who hated him. And he was arrested by the Roman soldiers. And all the disciples that followed him and professed loyalty, they abandoned him at that point, bound and then taken to Annas, who was once the high priest. And there his torment began with an illegal trial where he was smitten. In John 18, verse 12, then the band of the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus, and they bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Can you imagine making judgments like that? This person should die so that we don't have any problem with the Romans and we don't lose our position. So we'll just kill this one and get him out of the way. That's the mindset that runs our governments today all around the world. So Annas interrogated him, Matthew 27. It's a little more extensive account of what happened to Christ afterwards in Matthew 27. He was interrogated, struck, and sent to Caiaphas, who had assembled scribes and elders beforehand because they already knew what they were going to do. It was a plot. There he was interrogated, and he had an illegal trial. And Christ knew that, and he answered them nothing. And then they mocked him, and they spit on him, and they bloodied him abusively. They tortured in an interrogation that went on all night long. In the morning, they bound him and took him to Pilate to accuse him. In Matthew 27, verse 13. And Pilate said unto him, hear you now those things that they're all witnessing against you, all the people that he fed, all the people that were healed. They were there. They were interested in what was happening. Who was this man? What were they going to do to him? And they were there. And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release to the people a prisoner whom they would. And so they released Barabbas. Verse 22, instead of Christ. And the governor said, why, what evil has he done? When they cried that they be crucified, they said, let him be crucified. But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. And so it is and has been to this very day. At that, Pilate had Christ physically tortured. They beat him beyond recognition. He was beaten worse than any man. And it was done by a professional lictor who knew exactly how much a person could take and would beat over and over with a whip with pieces of bone or metal tied in the ends and rip the flesh off, so that in the Psalms he would say, I could look down, I could see my ribs because the flesh was torn off of it. And that's how bad he was beaten. But even this did not satisfy the religious leaders. It wasn't enough to torture him this badly so he was unrecognizable. The soldiers brought what was left of Christ back to Pilate, and there he pleased the crowd by releasing Barnabas. And in verse 27 of chapter 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And then they planted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, piercing through his skin into his skull, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed their knee before him, and they mocked, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's what they did to the one who created them. He was dying for them before their eyes, and they didn't even know or care. They spit on him. They took a reed and they smote him on his head. And after that, they mocked him and they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. They took Christ to the Mount Golgotha. There they pounded nails into his wrists and into his ankles. And they jammed a stake that he was nailed to into a hole in the ground with a thud. And it would have jerked and ripped and torn his skin. And he hung there for several hours. And he sat there or hung there in agonizing pain, so hard to breathe as he pushed up on those nails that were in his feet and just to be able to get a breath of air. And so it was, so painful it was hard to breathe. And while the crowd continued, even now the crowd is continuing to mock him. In verse 39 through 44, they that passed by reviled him. They wagged their heads, and they said, You that destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so they mocked him. And the thieves also were crucified with him. The criminals cast the same in his teeth. And worst of all indignities ever occurred to him. And that's this. The sins of all mankind were placed on him. He shuddered, if you can imagine, the King of the universe, the Almighty Creator God that was a holy being without any touch or taint of sin, nothing. And then he had all of the sins of humanity placed on him, and he would have shuddered in disgust and shame and felt guilt for the first time in his life and felt despicable and loathing himself as he hung on that cross with our sins placed on him, and he cries out to the Father. In verse 45, he says this, from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land. 7:45, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he felt alone and forsaken, even by God the Father himself, who he said was always with him. And now he was abandoned. He was alone as alone can possibly be, rejected by men and rejected by God. But notice as an aside that he said, Eli, Eli, sabachthani. And that tells us something very important. That is, those are words in Aramaic, and they were translated for us. And he called the eternal God Eli, and it proves that it's not necessary to call God Yah or Yahweh or Yahuwah or some of these people that in the sacred names believe. It's not necessary. If Christ himself did not call God by that name, he set for us an example forever that he is our Lord, he is our Master, he is our Savior, he is our Creator, he is all those wonderful things. He's our doctor, but we don't have to call it a specific name. Finally, a soldier thrust a spear in his side. And Christ commended his spirit to God, and then he died. He gave himself as no one has ever given himself or herself, and he did it because he loves us. And John 3, if you will, John 3, Christ is an example, a demonstration. He is the epitome of the greatest love of all. And that was demonstrated in his love for us and his death for us. And so it says in 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2. Christ did much more. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want us to understand this as we discern the Lord's body and what he went through. Ephesians 2. You know, all Christ had to do was to die in order to save us. And that death could have taken place the way the death of those oxen and those cattle and those goats and those sheep. They died a death that was painless. That death was taken by a very sharp knife, and it was done by an expert who knew exactly how to do this, and a small slit was made in the jugular vein, and they would simply quietly go to sleep. That's all Christ had to do to save you and me. That was to die. But he did so much more than that. Christ suffered. He suffered a terrible beating. His skin was flayed on him. He experienced mockings. He experienced them pulling out his beard. He was hated, viciously hated, spit upon, humiliated, ridiculed. And worst of all, he experienced the same guilt you do and the same shame you do when you sin and do what you know you shouldn't have done. He even felt that. Why did he do that? He didn't have to. He did that so he would understand what you and I go through. He did that so he could identify with us. He did that so that he would know how hard it is. As he said to the Father, the Spirit's willing, the flesh, it's weak. And he experienced that, being the flesh and being like you and I are, so that when it came time to judge us, he would do so with enormous compassion. You know what he would do it with? He would do it with the greatest love. That is the greatest love. Sacrifice for others. Ephesians 2. And you, has he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or conduct. We had our conduct in times past. We did. We all grew up. We were all teenagers. We all experimented. We all did the crazy things we did, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, the greatest love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. And then he reminds us, by grace, that is by his love, we're saved. And he's raised us up together and made us so that we're going to sit and will sit now, spiritually speaking, together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In that the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. It can't be purchased. It's the greatest love. It's the greatest gift we'll ever receive, or any man or any woman will receive. And so Christ exhibited the greatest love that could ever be. And he gave of himself for and out of that love. And that magnificent act of sacrifice, don't you think it demands itself something? Don't you think that act requires some kind of response, because if we have any sense of appreciation for what he did, I think we have to respond. And as the apostle recommends, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast your care upon him. You know why? He cares. He cares for you. That's what it says. But to accept that kind of sacrifice for ourselves requires something. He loved us first, and he showed that love and demonstrated it openly before the entire world, and there isn't anyone that hasn't heard of this. There isn't anyone, I don't think, that doesn't know about this. Such enormous love and such immense love should induce a reaction in us. His sacrifice should cause us to love and forgive, love him and love one another, and forgive others for those mistakes they have made that may have hurt us. And so it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is our response. And to love one another and forgive one another, even as he forgave us.